So, here we go. Our Heavenly Father provides. We'll start in Mark 7, verses 14 to 16, a reading by Jean-Louis Ricard.
Okay, and when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering in him can defile him."
You can eat anchovies then?
Cool. Yeah.
"But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear."
Our attitude towards God's word determines our spirituality. That's never changed. In Luke 10, 38 to 42, we will see two contrasting attitudes towards God's word. First, there's the wrong attitude of Martha, who decided to do other things before listening to and doing the word of God. And secondly, we will see the right attitude of Mary, of going to the word, putting the word of God first, and giving her whole attention, her whole heart, to the word of God. So, Luke 10:38.
"Now it came to pass, as they went, that he, Jesus Christ, entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house."
Right. Martha was a wonderful woman. She wasn't a rejecter of Jesus Christ. She wasn't a rejecter of God. But as we're going to see, she just got too busy to listen to the word of God. God's desire for all is to be saved and to come unto a knowledge of the truth. We may not be rejecters of God, but like Martha, we may sometimes get too busy working on cars that we stop going to the word of God and listening to the words of his word. Here in verse 38, it says, "Martha received him into her house." Martha received him. She didn't reject Jesus. Why then didn't she come to a knowledge of the word? Well, let's continue reading Luke 10, 40 and 41. They'll give us the answer. "But Martha was cumbered about much serving." Martha was busy doing other things. She was worried. She was preoccupied with serving. Her priorities weren't set according to the word of God. She decided to get into serving first instead of going to God's word first. And here are the consequences. And she, Martha, came to him and said, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me." Now, in this verse, we will see five consequences of Martha's attitude towards God's word. First of all, she felt forsaken. She's got the Lord Jesus Christ in her house, but she's forsaken. "Jesus, doesn't thou care? Don't you care about me, Jesus?" Secondly, she took all the burdens upon herself. She says, "Does thou not care that my sister's left me alone to serve alone? She just left me. I'm here all by myself." Martha just felt alone. Thirdly, she tries to tell Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who always spoke his Father's will, what to do. She said, "Dost thou not care that my sister's left me alone?" And she adds, "Tell her, bid her that, therefore that she helps me." She was telling the only begotten Son of God what to do. "Jesus, you tell my sister to help." In the fourth place, Martha tried to run someone else's life. Right? "Bid her therefore that she help me." It was as if Martha was saying, "Tell her to do what I want her to do with her life." And finally, in the fifth place, we see that Martha put the emphasis upon activity and service instead of upon listening to the word of God. Martha had become religious. Dun, 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 dun. So, what's Jesus going to do about this? Verse 41. "And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, go stand in the corner for time out." No, he's going to address the problem. "Thou art careful and troubled about many things." Jesus Christ very lovingly reproved Martha. He confronted her with God's word. He said, "You are very anxious. You're very troubled about many things." It wasn't just one. It wasn't just two. It wasn't just three things. And I'm sure that most of us have experienced the same. When we stop going to God's word, first we get all anxious about one thing, then it's two things, then pretty soon it's three things, then we're anxious about four, five, 25, 50. We see here that Jesus Christ confronted Martha very lovingly with God's word. In verse 42, he told her what to do to stop being anxious and troubled about things. He said, "But one thing is needful." How many things? One thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. So Martha was very troubled, very anxious about many things. The word of God in Philippians 4:6 tells us to be anxious for nothing. Yeah. That's the will of God. God has already supplied our greatest need. Our greatest need, that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and He gave us life. And this life He gave us is abundant. And this life He gave us is eternal. Thus, why not go to the Word of God and try to understand it and stop being anxious and troubled about many things? The last part of Luke 10:42 says, Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. That good part, God's Word, endures forever. Jean-Louis.
For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever.
The word of the Lord endures forever. Martha didn't choose that part. She was serving. She was concerned about many other things. But Mary, she decided to listen to the word of God. I have a friend who is married to a Mary and has a twin sister named Martha. Jack Northard is, you know, he's married to Mary and the twin is Martha. All right, Luke 10:42. But one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part. Mary chose. Jesus Christ didn't force her to listen to the word of God. Mary, you sit down. No. She chose it. She decided by her free will that she wanted to listen to God, to God's word. Jesus Christ gave both women the opportunity to listen. God gives everyone free will, so why would you want to change that? Well, I enjoy sharing the Word of God, but then it's up to people to decide if they want to listen and apply it, if they'd rather keep living with their problems, their anxiety, their religions, and their defeat. Each person has to decide, and Mary decided. Mary chose the good part. Martha, he decided to keep serving. Actually, it says that Martha was cumbered about much serving. She was serving much. Service in itself can be sincere, but that does not mean it is fruitful and profitable according to the Word of God. It is not service itself that makes you a servant, a doulos of Jesus Christ, but it is that the service you are rendering is an obedient response to your Master's will.
Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that He have mercy upon us.
A real servant looks at his master's hand. Then he knows what to do. The action of the doulos is in response to the master's will. You cannot act first and then start guessing whether or not it was the will of God. You know, that's how some people direct God in their prayer life. God, you need to do this for me, and God, you need to do that for me, and God, you need to do this for me. That's how they pray, basically. You can't do that. The servants and the ladies had to constantly keep their eyes, their attention focused upon the masters. The master just needed to lift a hand. I mean, you know, if he just went behind the ear or he went like this. You know. Exactly. That's, you know, grabbed his cap. And then it's all off if he touches the belt. You know that. That's the. Got to have the indicator. All right. Anyway. The servants in the east had to constantly keep their eyes, their attention focused on their masters. The master just needed to lift a hand, the servant knew what he wanted. You know? The servant put his whole attention, his whole heart, into looking at the master's hand. We will not move God's word if we're just involved in service and actions without knowing God's will, without looking at our master's hands. Just as sincerity is no guarantee of truth, sincere service and actions are no guarantee of obedience to God's will. Even if we think we're doing it to move the Word of God, we'll move the Word of God over the world by doing what God wants us to do, by doing our part in the body of Christ. God has to always be first and foremost in our minds. The Word of God has to be the standard that decides what actions we take or what service we're going to render. Why? Why? I think John Lee will read us why in Isaiah 55.
So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it.
This is God speaking, and He says His word will accomplish what He pleases. When we share the word of God, we can believe that God is going to show us what to speak to meet the needs of the people. Then we will speak not according to what we please, but according to what God pleases. We can get to the point in our lives that we go to the Word of God so much that we know our service is pleasing to God. God is always the priority. For example, when we speak God's Word to others, God is still the priority. It's wonderful to help someone get born again. It's wonderful to think the person now is Holy Spirit. He now has eternal life. It's wonderful to think of all the things that person has now because he is born again. But a greater thought is that God, our Heavenly Father, now is a new child. When we speak God's Word, it's not just getting people born again, but it's getting a new son. Vincent, look, here it is. Here's your father. Luke. Whatever we do, we can do with the heart of pleasing God. We need to choose the good part that Mary chose. That good part that is the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15.
Study to show thyself approved unto God, to workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth.
We cannot rightly divide the Word of God if we're more concerned about service and activity than about being into the Word of God. Martha, she devoted her efforts towards service first and became religious. She felt forsaken. She took all the burdens upon herself. She told Jesus Christ what to do. She tried to run somebody else's life. Mm-hmm. And she emphasized service and activity above the Word of God. Don't be her. Mm-hmm. We can get to the point that we put God and His Word first in our lives. Then, instead of feeling forsaken, we will know that God cares for us, that He supplies our every need. Instead of taking all the burdens of the world upon ourselves, we will know that He is our sufficiency. Instead of telling God what to do, we will do what God wants us to do. Instead of trying to run people's lives, we'll give people God's Word and then they'll decide what they choose. Instead of emphasizing service and activity above the Word, we'll get to the point of going to God's Word first, giving God the glory, believing that the actions that Jesus Christ already accomplished are enough for us to live a more than abundant life. This is the one thing that is needful. God's Word first. Now, during the times of Christ, the government of Israel was subservient to the government of Rome. There was no general elections being held every 4 years. It was not the most secure of times. In fact, there was great fear of Roman authority in the religious leaders in Israel. John 11.
Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation."
Kind of narrow thinking, isn't it? You're scared of the death of the Romans, though. They should have been. But in our times, though, many are voicing grave concerns, code words for worries and fears about the global economy. Others are expressing anxieties and doubts about looming political revisions. Some are raising fears of violent climate change. Regardless of these alarming concerns, the Bible declares that you can defeat worry and fear in your everyday life. Even though you may feel you haven't the strength, the spirituality, or the discipline to stop anxieties and fears from dominating your thinking, it still is available. The remedy to our fears and worries is to grow in our practical knowledge of God's Word. Overcoming the anxieties of our times or any other time is possible as we remember what God's Word says. Colossians 3:1.
If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections, thoughts, on things above, not on things on the earth.
Yeah, the word affections is phonema, which is the word for thoughts. We are to set our affections on things above, to seek Him. Setting our affections or thoughts on the things above is an essential part, an essential aspect of the renewed mind. One of the best point-by-point explanations of how to overcome fear and worry and how to set our affections on things above was taught by Jesus in Matthew 6. There's a systematic and concise pattern on defeating fear and anxiety. These scriptures really tell us precisely how to eliminate worry. So we start with Matthew 6, 19 to 21.
Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also.
Bishop Casey Pillai, he was a converted Hindu who was from that part of the world, and he taught Eastern thought to to Westerners, or he liked to call it, he would teach light through an open, light through an eastern window. And he says this passage is not literal, but it's an idiom, it's an Orientalism. And Matthew 6:9, he translated it this way: "Let not your thoughts be centered in material things, where fears and worries breed defeat and frustration, and where the doubts break through and steal your thoughts." The word treasures should be understood as thoughts. Moth, rust, and thieves symbolize fear, worry, and doubt. Laying on up for yourself treasures upon earth is an Oriental idiom for not focusing your thoughts on material things. We are not to center our thoughts and affections on material things, or fear and worry will continue to grow and multiply in your life. The same idiom, referring to thoughts as treasures, is used later in the book of Matthew, Matthew 12, gentlemen.
A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things.
Christ is referring to treasures as thoughts, affections, or intents of the heart. A good man out of the good thoughts or affections of the heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil thoughts or affections of the heart bring forth evil things. We see this in Galatians 5.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. Against such there is no law.
Where are these fruits of the Spirit located? Where does love, joy, or peace come from? They emanate from the mind. Thoughts of love, joy, peace, etc. are the good treasures of the heart. What if you had no thoughts of love, peace, or joy in your mind or heart? What if you had absolutely no patience or gentleness or believing? What if you were devoid of thoughts of goodness or meekness or temperance? You'd be quite miserable, with a really poverty-stricken mentality. The fruit of the new man nature, manifested as thoughts, intents, or affections, are truly treasures. Poverty and wealth does not involve just money. In our culture, we don't refer to thoughts as treasures, but thinking good thoughts are one of the most valuable assets one could own. Bishop Polite has a translation reflecting the Oriental idiomatic understanding of the next two verses here. So, Matthew 6, 20 and 21.
But let your thoughts be centered in the Spirit, where neither fear nor worry breeds defeat and frustration, and where doubts do not break through and steal your thoughts. For where your thoughts are, there will your heart be also.
Focus your thoughts in the spiritual realm, where fear and worry cannot corrupt your thoughts, where doubts cannot break through and steal the good treasure of your heart. If we focus our thoughts on the things of the world, doubts will break through and steal our thoughts. What a vivid picture of doubts breaking through the wall of your heart, stealing and running away with your peace. Here they come! They got my peace! Grab them! And leaving you defeated and in despair. The fears eat like moths, consuming the good treasure, the good thoughts of your heart. Satan can't steal your eternal life, but he can steal your joy and peace of mind. The things of the material realm are not dependable. They can change at any moment. The economy, the political scene, and the weather are often not stable. The things of this world are always in a state of flux or decay, but God is dependable. God changes not. Lamentations 3.
It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness.
God's compassions are dependable. They will never go bankrupt. The economy may fluctuate wildly. The political scene varies. We have violent weather. But God is constant and dependable. Since God's compassions are new every morning, we can face every day with new positive expectations of God's deliverance. We can look forward to the new day because God awaits us with new compassions. Here's your new compassions. Okay, good, thanks. We should keep our thoughts on matters of the spiritual realm, like God's unfailing compassions, like God's brand new blessings every morning, like his faithfulness to his promises. Then fear and worry cannot corrupt, and doubts cannot break through to steal our good treasures, our good thoughts, since those thoughts are now based upon God's word. Matthew 6.
The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, sound, good, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, unsound, bad, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?
The light of the body is the eye, has a deep spiritual truth that is being conveyed here. The eye is the symbol for spiritual understanding. The body represents your life. This idiom is also in Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. As we concentrate the good treasure of our heart on the things of God, our eyes will be lit up. Our lives will be full of His glorious light. But if we are engrossed in the cares of this life and the things of this world, our spiritual understanding will be darkened. Our primary need is spiritual understanding from God, so that the light of God and His Word enters into our lives. Our needs in the material realm then become secondary.
No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment?
Masters in the East would make different hand gestures to indicate the request. Since the master's wishes were not conveyed audibly, servants were to be constantly attentive to their master's every signal. A good servant had to always be focused on his master. A frequent predicament for servants in the East was to be put in a position of serving two brothers at once, who were running the family business. It was impossible to focus on both masters at once. Did he just move? Or was he just picking his nose? Jesus takes this familiar axiom of you cannot serve two masters and applies it to a spirit in a spiritual sense. You cannot keep your eyes totally focused on both the material realm and the spiritual realm. You cannot sell out to both God and mammon. The word mammon is an Aramaic word that means accumulation of wealth. Money or accumulation of wealth communicates the thought better today than mammon. I don't know if you go into the bank and requested any mammon. But I'm my mammon. Because you would actually need some wealth in order to serve it. But you cannot love and serve both God and wealth. This is not a commandment or exhortation. It's simply a statement. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Now the Greek word for thought here is merneo, meaning to be anxious or worried, to be full of anxiety which divides and distracts the mind. We are not to be overcome with anxiety or be mentally divided or distracted about our life, being too concerned about what we shall eat, what we shall drink, what are we going to put on, or maybe the price of gas. Therefore means consequently, or practical application is following. Because you can't serve two masters in your thoughts, consequently, don't worry. The practical application of the truth is that you cannot serve and love two masters. So, do not engross yourself in fretting about what you will eat, what you will drink, or what you will wear. Don't be overly concerned about the material realm, since you cannot serve both God and mammon simultaneously. It will make no sense then to have your mind divided with anxieties. Here's the option. Serve God first. Imagine that. Here, John Lee, how about Matthew 22?
Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment.
When it comes to loving and serving God, we should give it our all. How do we love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind? Where does this first and great commandment happen? It starts with the thoughts that are in our mind. As we grow to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, our thoughts will be good, will be that good treasure of our heart. Now here's an additional aid on how to get rid of your anxieties and worries. 1 Peter 5.
Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you.
Casting is from the Greek word ripto, when people rip a fastball, which Bollinger defines as to throw or cast with a sudden motion, to hurl, to jerk, or to cast forth. We are not to ignore, repress, or live in peaceful co-experiences with the cares of this life. Instead, we are to vigorously hurl them upon our Heavenly Father. Rip away your cares and throw them on God. Why? Because He cares for you. Well, how much does He care about you?
Behold, the fowls in the air. But they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature?
Every time I stepped on the basketball court, I'd think about this verse. Lord, make me taller. Never happened. One of the first steps in accepting God's abundance is to grasp how valuable you are to Him. Your worth to God or the body of Christ is without question. If you doubt your value to God, then you will also doubt whether you deserve God's help and supply in your life. You truly are much better than the birds, yet your heavenly Father provides for them. Now, birds eat massive amounts of food relative to their body weight. They are the gluttons of the animal kingdom. Yet God figures out a way to satisfy their gluttonous ways. He cares for them. And we are so much better than birds to God. So God will take care of us. This illustration is not an excuse to be lazy, though. Birds work hard. They exert a lot of effort to get their food. They leave their nest to get their supply of food. And once grown, they don't sit around in their nest with open mouths waiting to be provided for by the government. Anymore. They put forth a diligent effort to find food. Jesus describes God to the people with a radical statement here. He refers to Him as your heavenly Father. Traditionally, this scripture passage is called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus refers to God as your heavenly Father, your Father which is in heaven, 17 times during it. This was a breakthrough declaration in the history of the relationship between God and humanity. God is our heavenly Father. Shouldn't His care for us be much better than the birds that He regularly provides for? Yeah, we were flying in from Colorado. We saw all kinds of bird barns. They were all over the place. No, there's no such thing. So now Jesus is going to use a growth analogy. How is worrying going to make you grow taller? I've tried that one. That one didn't work either. In fact, how does worry add anything to your life? As you think about it, you realize that fretting about any aspect of your life is totally pointless and a waste of energy. You might as well go get a beer. Oh, wait a minute, sorry. It's not in the script. Worry never accomplished anything. Anxiety does not add anything good to your life. It only subtracts. Sean Louis, Matthew 6.
And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed?
Right, Debbie's got us covered. God shall much more clothe you. Solomon, the wealthiest king, was not arrayed as gloriously as the flowers of the field. In all of his magnificence, he is compared unfavorably to the beautiful lilies growing wild in the field. Still, God will much more clothe you. Sometimes God uses powerful adjectives or superlatives to describe His abundance, like exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. Or, always having all sufficiency in all things. Here in Matthew 6, by use of comparison, Jesus makes a similar superlative statement concerning God's abundance towards us. God has provided for the wild flowers of the field more abundantly than even Solomon, yet, compared to those gorgeous lilies, God will provide much more for you. Oh, ye a little faith? Well, that's not exactly a compliment. You know? Hi, Bill. Have you been of little faith recently? That's not a compliment. No. If doubts are breaking through and stealing your peace, you just might be a candidate for this description. If worries and fears are eating away at you, then you just might be of little faith. If you are upset and worrying about any aspect of your life, then you just might be in the condition called little believing. It doesn't make any sense to be full of anxiety about the things of this life. The entire mindset of fear and worry about the needs of this world becomes more and more ridiculous as you see the greatness of God's supply. You are much better than the birds of the air. God is going to much more clothe you. So why be burdened down with cares? Verse 32.
For after all these things do the Gentiles see.
Yeah, hold on a quick second there. They have a food network. right? They have shopping networks. I mean, all these things that are described that people are into, they have full networks that will take care of the Gentiles, take care of all the unbelievers because they're so concerned about all of this.
For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof.
There are two seekers, one seeking after mundane mammon of this life, and the other seeking after the kingdom of God. God knows you need all the things of this life, and he will supply. Our supreme pursuit is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then God's responsibility is to supply. Jesus declares that God, since he was their heavenly Father, would already know that you have need of all the basics in life. What a release of pressure and uncertainty it can bring to our lives. We should have an inner sense of peace dwelling in our hearts when we recognize the comfort that's found in these words. The practical application of the reality that all these things shall be added unto you is to have no anxiety about tomorrow. Don't increase the care of today by borrowing from tomorrow. We can live in day-tight compartments because God's compassions are new every morning. To overcome worry and fear, live life one day at a time. Today, many voice fears of economic gyration and collapse. Others express deep anxiety and uncertainty about political changes. Regardless of this naysaying, we are to have no anxiety about tomorrow. These words of instruction that Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples that day in the mountain are as profitable in conquering worry and fear today as they were then. Learn the truths from God's word today, so as to enjoy his benefits now. In fact, Acts 20:35.
In all things, I showed you that it is necessary by laboring in this manner to help those who are weak. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive.
You'll be happier to give than to receive. Now this is not written anywhere in the Gospels, but the Lord did say it sometimes. All right, so now Luke 6:38, great verse.
Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again.
This verse contains an Orientalism. In our days of electronic scales and barcodes, we may not understand what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. When the people of the lands and times of the Bible would go to the market and order something such as flour, the seller would scoop up the flour and fill the container which the shopper had brought. If the container were a 16-ounce container, then the merchant would have put 16 ounces of flour into that container. After having then put the 16 ounces of flour into a 16-ounce container, the merchant would press it down, all the flour that he had scooped into the vessel, compressing it. After the merchant had pressed the contents down, he would take the container and bang it on a hard surface and bang, 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 to compact it even further. All right? And then once he had compacted these two different ways by pressing it down, shaking it together, then he would fill up the difference again. He would add more, but not until the vessel was full to the top once again, but rather until it was overflowing. He'd pour it back in until it was overflowing. That overflowing container had been pressed down, shaken together, and running over. With a 16-ounce container, by the time the merchant had just finished with it, there would have been much more in the container than if he had simply just poured 16 ounces into that container. Jesus Christ is addressing giving and receiving. When he says, give, and it shall be given unto you, how is it going to be given back to you? It will return to you with the added increase of good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. So, if you use a 16-ounce container as the measure that you met in your giving, then you get the return measured back to you also using this. That would wait a minute. I lost. I need my Wisdom's class. Is that okay? All right. You get it returned back to you using the same measure that you met, but the contents of your giving would return back to you, pressed down, shaken together, running over. That would not be a one-for-one exchange, but rather it would be much more, wouldn't it? Jesus Christ assured that whatever you get back with the same measure, and also you'll receive it pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6.
Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path.
If you were trusting your own understanding, then the stupidest thing that you could do would be to give. And that would be especially true if you had need yourself. In light of this proclamation, something you might consider is that in whatever area you find yourself having need, endeavor to give in that area. If your thinking is, nobody understands me, they just don't get me. Well, and you really do need understanding, because you're a lunatic. And you really do need understanding, then find a way to give understanding to someone else. If you need finances, then find somebody to whom you can give something to. If you've got a physical need, then why not seek to give that kind of assistance to someone by praying with them or ministering to them? When time is so tight that you do not know if you're going to make it through the day, then try to find someone to whom you can give a little bit of your time to. If you trust in yourself and your abilities, then this would not be the way to live. But if you know what God's Word says, and that it is not all that difficult to find out, the difficult part for most people seems to be believing it once they know it. The real question is, am I going to be more aware of my needs, or am I going to be more aware of what God's Word says? Are we going to be more aware of our needs, or are we going to be more aware of what Jesus Christ said of, give, and it shall be given unto you? Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. If you think, I know I do not have enough time, why in the world would I take time for someone else? Or I know I need money, so why would I give something away? I need someone to listen to me, so why would I take the time to listen to somebody else? It's all about me. Then, the great George Costanza line. When did this conversation stop being about me? Then, perhaps, you ought to change your thinking and take God's Word into account. By normal human logic, giving what you yourself need would be a stupid way to live. The only way it makes sense is to believe in giving by trusting the promises of God. With the promises of God, it makes perfect sense to believe in giving. Once you know what God's promises are, then why do anything else but believe them? Believing God's Word makes more sense than all the other options in life. When you become aware of a need, and you do not know how to get it met, and you simply do not know where else to turn, why not say to yourself, self, I think I will trust God enough to simply take him at his word, and he will provide for me. How novel. All right, Proverbs 3, 5 through 10. Now let's read the whole section there, John Louis.
Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine eyes, in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine.
If we do not trust God's word, then how in the world could we say that we're acknowledging his ways? That'd be ludicrous. Many times, what it boils down to is that even though we are aware of what God's word says, the question that arises is, are we more aware of our situation, or are we more aware of what God's word says? What success awaits us if we will put ourselves in the position of trusting God by acting on his word? In the Old Testament, they did not only give of the material income in terms of the tithe, which was 10%, and the additional offerings and various other things, but they also gave of their time. And their times were no less demanding than ours. Today, go to the freezer, pull out a meal, pop in the microwave, and within a few minutes, Jimmy John's is here. or you'll be eating. In Bible times, they did not have that option. Dough was prepared by hand. Fires had to be lit in ovens to heat them in order to be able to bake in them. Fuel for the fire had to be gathered. That took time. It takes time to gather fuel, heat the oven, butcher the meat. Their lifestyle was much more demanding than ours for just basic, everyday living. Consider the time involved in simply washing clothes then versus now. People today are often concerned more about their leisure activities, as though they were central to life, whereas in lines and times of the Bible, much more had to be devoted to the necessities for daily living. Since we are to since we are able to have so much in such a convenient manner, then we surely ought to have adequate time for God and the things of God. 2 Corinthians 9, 6-8.
But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of a necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work.
God loves a cheerful giver, not somebody who gives out of necessity, not somebody who gives grudgingly, not somebody who gives even because it is their Christian duty to give. God loves a cheerful giver. Someone who trusts him so much that there's no question about God's goodness. Be one who's blessed to participate with a smile. That really speaks loudly as to trusting God. Are we more aware of the problem than we are of God's solution? Are we more aware of our own lack than we are of God's supply? Are we more aware of what we do not have in the old man nature than what we do have in the new man nature? Are we more aware of our own situations? Or are we more aware of what God's Word says? Hey, why not endeavor to walk out upon God's Word and say, whatever I need, I'll give. Why not expect God's abundant supply to be as real as His Word declares it to be? Let's trust God in all areas of our lives in order to not fall into doubt, fear, and worry. Let's keep God first. Matthew 6 says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So, Jean-Louis, what happens if Jesus comes to your house?
I will let you know.
Thank you.
If Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two, if he came unexpectedly, I wonder what you'd do. Oh, I know you'd give your nicest room to such an honored guest, and all the food you'd serve to him would be the very best. And you would keep assuring him you're glad to have him there, that serving him in your own home is joy beyond compare. But when you saw him coming, would you meet him at the door, with arms outstretched in welcome to your heavenly visitor? Or would you have to change your clothes before you let him in? Or hide some magazines and put the Bible where they'd been? Would you turn off the TV and radio and hope he hadn't heard and wish you hadn't uttered that last loud, nasty, or hasty word? Hasty. Would you hide your worldly music and put some hymn books out? Would you let Jesus walk right in, or would you rush about? And I wonder, if the Savior spent the day or two with you, would you go right on doing the things you always do? Would you go right on saying the things you always say? Would life for you continue as it does from day to day? Would your family conversion keep it its usual pace? And would you find it hard each meal to say a table grace? Would you sing the songs you always sing and read the books you read and let him know the things on which your mind and soul fed? Would you take Jesus with you everywhere you plan to go, or would you maybe change your plans for just a day or so? Would you be glad to have him meet your very best friends, or would you hope they stay away until his visit ends? Would you be glad to have him stay forever on and on, or would you sigh with great relief when he at last was gone? It might be interesting to know the things that you would do if Jesus in person came to spend some time with you.